Please turn your Bibles to John 12, where we find Jesus' entry into Jerusalem described. I'm going to read the context, beginning 12 all the way through verse 19. This is a description. This sermon today is, as you see what I had, is, "Fear not, your king is coming. Fear not, your king is coming." Do you remember as a child in your household, you know, I remember in my household, there were three of us. I was the oldest, two younger sisters, you know. My dad came home all hours of the day or night because he was a waterfront man, worked on the docks as a stevedore. My mother worked for the IRS as a secretary. I was a typical latchkey kid of the 50s. But I remember the three of us gathering, you know, and one of us reminding the other two, all of us, that Daddy's coming home. Daddy's going to be home soon. And that was not always a good proposition. as the ringleader, there were some very unfortunate incidents. I've told you about the one following the hurricane. I won't say, if you know that and remember, somebody, you members can tell people about that. You know, Daddy coming home was not only something to be looked forward to, is the point. And in this passage, we find John quoting a passage from the Old Testament as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And it's remarkable that he says, you know, that what he says there. God had come to Jerusalem many times in its very troubled history. Many, many times in its troubled history. And if you remember them, it was the Assyrian king coming to the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and the king came to town that day too, and it wasn't a pleasant experience. And then in 586, the Babylonians came to town. God brought his king. He called him. He said, "That's my guy coming to see you guys." And in numerous times, you find God coming to see somebody. God the Father coming to see one of his folks. Mount Sinai, 6 million of his people that he's just shown how much he loves. He's trounced the Egyptians, destroyed them. And then he comes down on Mount Sinai and he's there to talk to them. And during the wanderings of the wilderness, he comes to them to talk to them. And sometimes it's great. Sometimes everybody's going, "Hey, God's here," you know. Many times they're running for the hills when the king comes to town, when the Father comes to town. Let's read this on Palm Sunday morning and ask the question, why would anybody have to be invited to "Fear not, your king is coming"? Okay, John 12, verse 12 through verse 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Thus far, God's word this morning. Father, help us as we look at this passage. Teach us something that we need to know from it. Please, Holy Spirit, we yield ourselves, preacher and members alike, to your influences here. This is a solemn moment in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. This is Palm Sunday, the day in which the Christian calendar, as we have it when we remember that Jesus, on a day in history, walked into the city in which he would die for our sins on the cross just 3 days later. I'd like to ask you, what encouragement and instruction might we draw from this passage, focusing on the notion of why the Jerusalemites were counseled from Scripture by some of their number to not be afraid of the coming of Jesus into their city. Now you remember, as I gave you a little hint at the beginning, that there were many, many times that Israel's king had come amongst them and they were afraid. Even if he was not there to do something with them that had reference to what they were doing, if he just showed up, people ran for their lives. Or they bowed down in front of a burning bush, you know, and said, "Oh." Sometimes they got a little bit uppity, like we talked about Job a week ago, you know, and they're saying, yeah, why did this happen to me? And, where is he? I want to ask him a question. And then this big storm blows up, and at the end of his encounter with the God that he asked to talk to, he's saying, "Oh, I shouldn't have opened my mouth. I'm repenting in sackcloth and ashes." Whoa. Moses, the same thing. Israel, David. There's picture after picture of God coming to people. Paul running around killing Christians. And Jesus appears to him, and what does he do? It's not that he did something. It says he was knocked off his horse and blinded by Jesus in a moment of his life. And it says he was going, whoa, what is this all about, you know? And the Lord's talking to him. The norm is in Scripture for anybody who knows God, and I emphasize this to you. If you know God, I hope you haven't made the utterly foolish, uneducated leap that because you know Him, He's tameable. Because you have, in Jesus Christ, come to know God, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," that you're not one of these people walking around saying, "I know God." Picture yourself with the Holy of Holies walking in back of you. Picture yourself with the angel of the Lord walking in back of you, and you suddenly turning and look at him. Are you seriously telling me that you're going to simply go, "Oh, hi"? I don't think so. I think you've misunderstood Scripture. If you've been brought, and I've been brought, to know God, who is it that you know? What are the parameters with which you describe Him to yourself? "Oh, well, He died on the cross for my sins." And that's the way you say it? "He rose from the dead, and now He's ascended and interceding me for the right hand of Father." And that's really the way you want to say that? Because, well, who we're talking about here, Jesus, is God Almighty, the Son of God, God the Son. And right now, He's not wandering the Elysian fields of heaven, singing songs, whistling, and feeding the birdies. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's described as being the King over the kings of the earth. And He's the head of His church. And when He speaks to His churches in Revelation, those seven churches, do you imagine that when the pastor stood up and said to them what the angel had told John to tell him to say to them, do you think that they just sat there with some stupid, idiotic, evangelical grin on their face? Isn't Jesus nice? Sweet guy, huh? What? No, sir. He just said, because you'll take no position at all, He's going to vomit you out of His mouth. Oh, you big Ephesian Calvinist and Reformed people that think you know everything? He says, you forgot your first love. That doesn't get to your heart? Doesn't make you sad? Let's remember, the knowledge of God is not this conveniently packaged, we've now got God in a box, cleverly described in a couple of paragraphs and book, you know, and we kind of sit that over there and say, I know God. Brothers and sisters, the knowledge of God is the knowledge of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, pure than beyond belief when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. And the one who by whom we've come to know Him is someone who's seated at the throne. And as He looks at Neil in the pulpit right now, He's looking also at these two big holes Neil caused to be gouged in his wrists and in his feet and that thing in his side. And what Neil's saying right now, I had better understand that His love for me and dying for me on the cross is not supposed to void me of my knowledge of God as He really is. We ask why missionaries go to the mission field or why pastors go in the ministry. Why this girl goes to New Delhi or these... Jim Fitzgerald and his guys are down there in Egypt right now teaching a bunch of people in a building called a church built in the 19th century by a bunch of good missionaries from the PCUSA, Northern Church, Southern Church. And it's been, the whole city's been taken over by nothing but the Islamicists now. And he's in that building now with 8 or 10 local pastors who have, by walking into that building for instruction as pastors, been identified to the culture swirling around them as somebody who needs to die. If we can catch him witnessing to somebody or putting a cross, wearing a cross around his neck. That's all we have to do is find that, and right then, on the street, we can stone them to death. Why does anybody do that to themselves? It's because they know somebody whom they love and have been indentured by the death of their Savior, and they are not going to do anything other than that, out of that love, and it's a love that includes the fact that you can't do anything to me that's going to really hurt me, because my God's bigger than your God. The Egyptians, you're making the mistake of the Egyptians who thought their God, Ra, was bigger than the Yahweh God of Israel. Let me show you what happened to them. You see, the knowledge of God, you can't manage that. You can't control it. If you have, you're in shallow water. The knowledge of God is something that when you pierce to the depths of it and you study it every day, is something that makes of you somebody who... Give me my knee-jerk response to the fact that God's coming to see me today is going to go, oh. The one who died for my sins is going to come see me today. Oh, really? I got some things to do. That's who we know and love is God. The God of the one, John says in John 1, He's the one that created the world. By whom God created the world is Jesus. The guy who can walk up to a Florida thunderstorm and say, shh, quiet. And the molecules in that scene obey Him in that moment. And instantly, the storm's over. It's not only over, it didn't just move on, it's gone. Because He has that power. That's who He is. And we, is that what our knowledge of Him is like, is the question. The people of God cannot help but have some sense of a threat by God coming to see them, is the point. They show that all throughout the Scriptures. But along with that, we find here a pastoral God's dealing with them. Behold, your king comes. Quoting Zechariah 9:9. Here he comes, and he's coming seated on a donkey's colt. He's entering Jerusalem as somebody that you would not be particularly afraid of at all. He's coming into Jerusalem to see all of His people that day, not like Nebuchadnezzar came in 586, representing Yahweh, or like Sennacherib came into Samaria in 722 BC, or like any other event in their history where suddenly he did appear to them and did appear in the midst of them, and thousands of people died at his hand because of their gross sin. Achan, the earth opens up and swallows him along with his whole family because Yahweh was in town and Yahweh was visiting his people there. The guys with the ark, carrying the ark as commanded, and the guy up front trips, and the thing starts to tip over, and the guy goes, "No!" and he grabs it, and God strikes him dead. Nothing I'm saying here lessens any of that, but it does tell you that as the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, when your king comes to you, as he came into Jerusalem, he didn't come to destroy Jerusalem. He came to destroy. Yeah, he did. He came to wipe out and destroy two things: sin and death. In order for that to take place, he had to become both on the cross. And his coming was redemptive. His coming was salvific. He was there to save. And the magnitude of that salvation is in terms to you of the magnitude of the person who is dying on the cross and who rose from the dead and who is now alive and whom he brought you to himself, and now you're his servant. And you're telling me that he has so little impression upon you that he's become your evangelical play toy? As opposed to a person who so dominates your life that your thoughts change and your feelings are different. Your actions, your choice of service, your choice of character, your choice of friends, the way you entertain yourself, your response to the world that we're living in is not in part driven by the awesome majesty of this person who in this passage is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey to accomplish something for you that only the God of the creation could accomplish. They were happy to have him. The Hosanna, they saw him. They're waving these palm branches, you know. And they're waving them and saying, "Hosanna," which is a shorthand for a Hebrew word that means save, exclamation point. They saw him coming and they said, "This is the lamb that was slain," all the things that the Ethiopian eunuch knew about. They're saying, "Go ahead, save. Save." Though all that means, save from life, save from death, save from sin, save from enemies, save from health, wealth, all the things. It's a universally understood word at that time to this guy on the donkey. Save! Some of them thought it meant killing the Romans. Very few of them understood that it was going after sin and death, which were the biggest problems they had, not the Romans. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118:26, right there in the middle, where they saw blessings in what this guy was coming into their town to do. And he was the king of Israel. Strange to me how people don't understand the kingdom. Jesus found a young donkey. We have the detail of that in the Synoptic Gospels. But here it's shorthanded to, he found a young donkey that had been with his mother. And he sits on the donkey. He has a choice between the mother and the baby. And he sits on the colt, which means his feet were on the ground. The impression was, your king's here, but don't worry about it. He's here to save you. And what he's about to do for you is the big deal. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, and he's seated on a donkey's colt. That doesn't mean he's weak. That doesn't mean he can't hurt you. That doesn't mean any of that. It means the one who is capable of ending the entire universe's existence like this has come because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." and the majesty of the one coming, who could be feared, you see, is set aside for the moment to let you dwell upon what he's here to do. And if you've moved into this from that position, you don't lose that. No, you're even more awestruck. The one who didn't have to do this, who doesn't need me, you, the whole human race, he doesn't need the universe, he made it for himself, right? In this instance, as he is carried into Jerusalem by this little colt, don't be afraid. He's come because he loves you. He's come because he's going to die for you. He's come because he's going to accomplish for you a salvation that will leave you free of the condemnation of God for eternity. And each one of those promises are as big as the person that he is. And the person that he is overwhelming. The creator of the universe. And the one he's brought you to know by his activity, that's who he is. His salvation is as big as your perception of his person. Don't be afraid of him. He's here to save you, not destroy you. A new Christian coming to know Christ, don't be afraid of Jesus. He's here to change everything in your life. And the smart person, girl or guy, looks at you and says, make up your mind. Because if you're telling me he's there to change everything in my life, I'm afraid. But don't be afraid. Because he's come to save you. Who? This big, huge God person. Jesus. Cooperate with him. Do what he says. Go into all the world, he told his disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever things I, Jesus speaking here, have commanded. And in this way, I will be with you always to the end of the world. Are you with him today? Is he your Savior? He's with you as your King. He's with you to be obeyed. He's with you to empower you. He's with you to make you everything God wants you to be. And before that power, do you not sense that you ought to be reverent? Have a holy, the Bible calls it, fear of God? Not because he'll destroy you. Because he's big enough to change you in every fiber of what you are. To deliver you from every one of your enemies. To overcome everything in and outside of you that opposes his will for your life. See him as loving you enough. This huge person. To be your servant. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The God of all the earth. Putting himself in a position to so love you that he's saved you for eternity. You're never going to go to hell. And everything in your life is going to be his, your service to him. And because you love him as he is, not as this chimerical, silly thing that's going on in too many people's eyes, because he's become the God of all the earth, which he is, your obedience is going to be consistent. It's going to absolve what you want to do, all that you are. There were two listeners in that room. We're not going to go into it, but some of them saw what was going on. This is getting us nowhere. We got to kill him, was what they said. They saw this thing and they said, no, we don't want anything to do with him. We got to kill him. We got to get his influence out. They were pretty smart, as a matter of fact, in terms of choose your political enemies wisely. Because they had all of Jerusalem following Jesus at that moment. And they said, he's got to die. We got to get rid of him. The whole world is going after him. that negative foolishness turns out to be the most accurate account of what was going on. This guy, this king of the world, this creator of the universe, entered Jerusalem filled with sinners and people that hated him, and he laid down his life for his people and secured their salvation. And guess what? There's a Christian church on every square 10-mile block of land probably that's occupied by human beings across the face of the earth today. The gospel is growing at, you ought to hear the statistics coming out of Africa. In some Islamic lands where Sharia does not completely, you know, choke the life out of everybody, it's growing there. There's some ministries in the inner city in the United States, in New York, in Chicago, and San Francisco. I can't even say the name. God's gospel is prospering now against everything we see right here in this town. That is coming true. The whole world is being changed by the one who came into Jerusalem riding on a teeny little colt of a donkey in that humiliating position to save his people from their sins and to save the creation from its sin and death. Do you love him? Are you devoted to him? Is the person to whom you are fallen deeply, sacrificially in love with, is he the guy who rode in on the thing on the donkey, who was at that moment the infinite, eternal creator of the universe, who could snap his eyelash and it would all be gone? The memory of those remaining, of the people that are now gone, would not be, they wouldn't know what they were thinking. That's a different kind of relationship than just thinking you got a Savior. You have a Savior who will transform you, who demands of you everything you have. Don't be fooled by the little donkey's colt. Serve him as your Lord. Father, we thank you that on the Easter week, there happened in the most unbelievable way, the most amazing way, this man we're talking about here, Jesus Christ, God Almighty in flesh, enters to do his work, not as an emperor riding a chariot surrounded by billions of big soldiers, but comes shorn of all of those externals of power to make the point of the utter, crazy, utter service the living God was going to do for his people. Help us to know him and know the Lord Jesus in such a way. Give us the knowledge of your person, Lord Jesus, in our days, that will produce a church, a civilization of Christians who, instead of running and hiding, are engaged in the war that you turned loose on the world in the cross of his suffering, and give us faithfulness to him. As much as we are in awe of him, we have come to, in deep, equal measure, love him and appreciate what he did for us as the suffering servant God appointed to die for our sins. We are awestruck, O Lord, on Palm Sunday by your person. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.